You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you guys. That sort of sets the mood, doesn't it? You're like, oh, where are we going? We have fun creating those things every once in a while, those little bumper videos. That one, I'm like, I'm not sure if it's like a sermon bumper or like a cologne commercial. Like, I don't know. It's kind of cool. Not sure where it's going. Anyway, glad that you guys are here. This morning, we are starting a new, just a quick four-week series, and it's called Wilderness Stories, and I get to preach all four of them. I'm super excited about that. Here's the idea, just wilderness. I'm just going to jump right in and let you know where we're going. At times, we've all been in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place where we are alone, even if we're surrounded by a bunch of people. It's where we're confused, even though we still show up at work, kind of show up. Something's off, but we can't put our finger on it. Something's hollow, but we can't quite name it. We're empty, but we don't remember ever seeing the low fuel light on our soul. We don't remember a sign that says, "Welcome to the wilderness." We never really got advance notice. We just find ourselves there sometimes, don't we? Alone, afraid, unsure, and just kind of lost. You ever been there? I have. Spiritual wilderness can take a lot of forms. This morning, we're going to take a look at the first form in the life of a young woman. We're going to see the spiritual loneliness that comes with rejection. Then next week, we're going to take a look at the life of Joseph, a young man who knew spiritual loneliness in the form of injustice. Week three in this series, we're going to take a look at another young woman, a young mom who knew loneliness and rejection, but also her wilderness was just more like loss. And then we're going to close out by looking at Elijah, this very overly emotional prophet who his spiritual loneliness could probably, or spiritual wilderness could probably just be best termed as loneliness. And here's my guess. I'm willing to bet that over these next 4 weeks or so, you'll resonate with each one of their stories a little bit. You'll find elements in their story that resonates with elements in your own story. And as those chords are struck in the deep down places, here's what I want you to ask. How was their perception of God changed in the wilderness? Here's the thing. God doesn't lead us into the wilderness so that we can learn this like cute, quick little lesson. Most often, God leads us into the spiritual wilderness so he can lead us to himself. And so let me give you a quick pastoral word before we go any further. As we sink ourselves into the stories of Hagar and Joseph and Hannah and Elijah, please resist the urge to distill their stories down into like a, well, kids, the moral of the story is da, 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 da. Wilderness doesn't work like that. Life doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. Instead, focused on how their view of God changed, because that's what he's after in the wilderness. That's what he's after for them, and that's what he's after for us. And so this morning, we're going to be in Genesis 16. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there, flip there, scroll there. If not, you can follow along on the screen behind me. We'll be there in just a few moments. Genesis 16 is a three-act play with four characters, but the fourth doesn't show up until it's almost over. Genesis 16 is a married couple with a faith problem and a young woman who lives in their house. It's a story of pain, rejection, and rebirth. It's the story of God showing up in very unlikely places. But before we get there, I don't want to rush into this very quickly. I don't want to romanticize spiritual wilderness. The wilderness is not a fun place, okay? Spiritual wilderness is not the same thing as camping, okay? This is not vacation. This isn't rest. This isn't relief. Spiritual wilderness, when you're there, feels kind of awful. So I thought it would be helpful as a way of setting this series up to talk about that just for a few moments before we get into Scripture. I want to give you five reasons why we don't like spiritual wilderness. And for you note taker types, Merry Christmas, they all start with the same letter. Ooh, yeah. When preacher types do that, we feel really good and we know you don't care. No, I'm just joking. But I want to give you these right up at the top. There's certainly more than these five, but these are five that feel true to me personally, like when I've been in those wilderness seasons, and also pastorally as I've walked with others through their wilderness seasons. And so here they are. Five reasons why we don't like spiritual wilderness. First one, the wilderness is disruptive, meaning spiritual wilderness is not normal. Wilderness seasons disrupt our everyday rhythms and spaces. Something enters into our lives where we find ourselves saying something like, I didn't see this coming. Something enters in. I didn't see this coming and I don't like it. That's the disruption of the spiritual wilderness. It's disruptive. We don't like that. Second reason we don't like spiritual wilderness is disorienting. Another common theme in wilderness seasons is that there's this sense in which I find myself going like, I don't know where I am. Like, I don't know, is it 8 o'clock? Like, what time is it? Like, where are the people? Where is God? I don't know where he is. Like, and for whatever reason, in the wilderness, everything I looked to make sense of my world isn't there anymore. There's a very disorienting sense of loss. The familiar is gone, and we don't like that very much. The wilderness is disorienting. Third reason we don't like the wilderness often is it's very disconcerting, meaning everything I'm afraid of is here. The wilderness is a frightening place because I realize that I can't outrun the things that I don't like. I'm open, I'm exposed, I'm vulnerable. Quick little thing. It is very deep in our design as humans to want protection, to want shelter. We're not meant to live in perpetual fear. And the wilderness is often a very disconcerting, fearful place. Fourth, the wilderness is disenchanting. Because of that vulnerability, the wilderness is not a romantic place. Deserts can be beautiful, yeah, so can, you know, deep, dark forests, I suppose, but the spiritual wilderness has something about it where sooner or later we find ourselves saying, I have to face reality. There's nothing romantic about a spiritual desert, not while you're in it. Everybody becomes a realist in the wilderness. Fifth reason, and again, there's plenty of more, but these are the ones that seem to perk up the most. The wilderness is disempowering, where we say, I'm not in control, and I can't do anything about this. Like when we're cruising through life and like paying the bills and marriage is good, kids are fine, we live with the illusion of control. It's just an illusion. And we're doing all right, and the reason we're doing all right is because we're all right, you know. Spiritual wilderness has a way of disempowering. It undoes, and something surfaces in our souls where we go, I realize how little control I have over my life. And that can be a very disempowering feeling. So I want to urge you, keep those five ideas, or at least the ethos of those five, in your mind as we enter into this next month together. We all go through periods of spiritual wilderness. I have been there, and I will be there again. And so maybe just as a word from a pastor who also is a person, I've learned way more about God in the wilderness than I ever have in times of comfort. And I'm not sure if that's your story too, but like, even those seasons in the past that I did not love, like God sometimes resurfaces those seasons so I can relearn what they still are trying to teach me. Those seasons have echoes that I'm still learning to hear properly. Because here's the thing about the wilderness, and maybe this is going to spoil the whole series for you, I don't know, but everything I'm afraid of is in the wilderness, but guess what? So is God. God is there. Our God is a wilderness God. He speaks when everything else is silent. And when he speaks in those empty places, even if it's just a faint whisper. What he says resounds more deeply than we might expect. So, with that set underneath us, let's get to the text. Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to jump right into a story. Here we go. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now, stop. Hold it. You feel that? Two seemingly unrelated sentences, one right after the other. This is the part of the story that biblical scholars call the exposition. It's basically the biblical version of Once Upon a Time. And if we're paying attention, that verse is loaded with information. We get three of the four main characters. The fourth comes later. But we also get the mood. First, we're introduced to someone named Sarai, and we don't know much about her. If you're new to reading your Bible, you're like, okay, well, we got two details. She's a dude's wife, Abram's wife, and I guess that's good to know. She has no kids. Not sure why that's my business. Turns out, those two character details figure pretty heavily into the larger message of the book of Genesis. Here's the situation. Abram's getting old. Really old. And he doesn't have any kids. And for Abe, that is a bit of a problem. Or at least it's a bit of a confusion. 10 years earlier, God had pulled Abram out of his tent one night. And here's what he said. Just listen to this. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is Genesis 15. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. This other dude over here. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look up to heaven and number the stars, if you're able to. And he said, so shall your offspring be. Now, here's the thing. That was 10 years ago. Think about where you were 10 years ago. It was, you know, early 2016. Mandy and I were just about to move here. If God made a promise to you 10 years ago, and you haven't heard boo from him since, wouldn't you be a little tempted to kind of like help him out a little bit? Like, do God's promises have an expiration date on them? Like, certainly this should have happened by now. Certainly it's time to take matters into our own hands, right? That's the first sentence. Here's the second sentence. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Oh. And the storm clouds begin to form on the horizon of our imagination, and the ominous chord is struck. Dun, dun, dun. Now, Hagar. Now, some of us, when we think of the word Hagar, we think about this guy. Some of us, depending on your generation, you think about this guy. Someone's like, wait, who is Sammy Hagar? It's okay. Right now. Hey, you know, tomorrow. Anyway. Although Hagar, really, let me give you another vision. This is the Hagar that we're talking about. Like Sarah, we're given two details about this Hagar. She's Egyptian, so she's foreign born, not part of God's people. She's ethnically outside. And she's a maidservant, which is more than a slave. She's the personal assistant to the woman of the house. In this case, who is it? Sarah. Sarah and Hagar are contrasted throughout this whole passage. Sarai starts off verse 1. Hagar is at the end. Sarai is Abram's wife. She's attached to him. Hagar is Sarai's assistant attached to her. Sarai is old, free, but barren. Hagar is young, a slave, and, well, you've already got a hunch where this is going. And so we have the characters and a vague notion of what's coming, and your hunch is probably right. Verse 2, Sarah said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Stop super quick. Notice where Sarai lays the blame. This is God's fault. Quick little aside. Be really careful before you blame God for something, especially when blaming him for not fulfilling his promise on your timeline. So Sarai goes to Abram with her God problem and her solution. Here's what she says. Go into my servant, and that means exactly what you think it means. It may be that I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Well, that escalated quickly. And there's something hiding in the grammar here that you've got to see. Tell me if any of this sounds familiar. So Sarai said to Abram, so the serpent said to the woman, so Sarai took her servant, so the woman took the fruit, and gave her to her husband, and gave it to her husband. Now, this is not vilifying women. Don't do that to this passage. That's not what this is about. This is not, see, women should never upset their husband's authority. Men shouldn't be passive. That's totally twisting this passage around a modern narrative that's horribly out of line. That's a commentary that's deeper. It's not in line here. Don't twist the text to suit your purposes. What this parallel is trying to show us, though, beyond nuances in gender and marriage, something much more powerful. What was the sin in the garden at its crux? What was the sin? God, we don't believe you. What's the sin here? God, we don't believe you. And so the story's playing out again. What's the point? Disbelieve God and expect catastrophe. That's where we are. Now, we know this story. We've heard this story before. We've lived this story. And so what happens? Now, the first part might be kind of obvious. And so he went into Hagar and she conceived. No surprise there. We saw that. But things go from bad to worse. And when she saw she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Notice the blame shift. This was God's problem. Now it's your problem. Sarai blames Abram. You should have said no. You should have told me no. Buddy, where were you this whole time? Oh, I know, doing the one thing that you're always thinking about. Abram throws his hands up and he goes, fine, whatever. She's your problem. You deal with her. I'm going out to the garage. Fascinating little window into the marital conflict of the original Old Testament power couple. And while Hagar's not completely blameless in this whole ball of pain, she's essentially the victim of two faithless Canaanites who saw an opportunity to help God out. Interestingly, the narrative records absolutely zero dialogue between Sarai and Hagar. Not one word. To Sarai, Hagar is a non-person, just a tool to relieve her embarrassment. And again, we get to the same place. You've had this experience, right? The solution that you designed to fix the problem and alleviate the pain actually didn't deliver at all. In fact, the solutions that we often come up with make things worse. This is the culmination of every human idolatry. Every time we attempt a man-made solution for a God-sized problem, we end up with catastrophe. Pardon the crassness of this comment. Horizontal solutions never fix vertical problems. And Sarai and Abram, you know, their fight eventually stops in the unfinished way that they always do. Doors slam as their shouting suddenly collapses into one of those heavy, unsatisfying silences. Hagar stands there for a second, probably 8 weeks into a pregnancy that she didn't want, the collateral damage of somebody else's selfishness. And then realizing what all this is probably going to mean, she turns and she takes her first fearful step into an unknown and unwelcome future she neither sees nor understands. And their intense shouting is now replaced by the sound of empty wind blowing in her ear, the shelter over her head becoming hot sand shifting under the thin heel of her sandal. And then maybe they stole a quick glance out the window. Is that Hagar way out there? Doubtful. She was gone before they even knew it. All they would have seen is her back as she disappears into the dark, disorienting wilderness. Now, if you're Hagar, you've been manipulated, fired, dislocated, and made homeless in one motion. You're on the other side of somebody else's scheming. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from, and you probably can't count on Sarai for a reference for your resume. But this kind of rejection doesn't really cut at your job, your money, or even your home. The wilderness of rejection cuts quite a bit deeper. It cuts at your identity. Your dignity is shot, just like any hopes of future happiness. You're a single mom, you're a slave, you're an immigrant. The world always has a way of dealing with that kind of person. And what about that God that they claimed to worship? Where's he in this whole thing? Didn't they call him this like guiding light God, this promise keeper, this covenant maker? And what kind of a God would care for people like them and turn a blind eye toward me? What a bunch of... And this is probably the toughest part about the wilderness of rejection. It doesn't just attack your wallet. It may start there, but the wilderness of rejection really causes us to question our worth. What do I have to offer? Am I just all used up? Am I better off just, you know, I mean, would anybody notice? Would anybody care? Would anybody see? Am I just a tool in somebody else's plan? What actual good am I? Maybe I'll just do the world a favor and... You ever ask those questions? Gosh, those can be hard. I've sat there for a bit, just being honest. It's not good. Mercifully, the curtain opens on Act 2, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, I know you don't know where Shur is, and that's okay. If you typed it into Google Maps, you won't find it. Shur is this little region in the northeastern corner of the Sinai wilderness. Here's the part of the world that we're talking about. Okay, so that's been in the news recently, always. Zoom in a little bit, you get a closer sense of it. Okay, you've got Israel off to the right. You've got the fertile delta of Egypt off to the left. Here's where Abram and Sarai lived, right there, give or take. And so when Hagar starts off to the road to Shur, here's where she's going. That's the route she takes. Where do you think she's going? Last slide, where's she going? She's going home. This is what the wilderness does to us. When we're faced with rejection, we instinctively reach for the last place where we felt accepted. Now, maybe she's going back to her parents, maybe to crash on a friend's couch. We don't know. But wherever Hagar is headed, she was definitely not expecting what happened here. An angel of the Lord found her. I can't let this slip by. Consider the ironic contrast between Sarai and Hagar. Sarai, while barren, lives in this fertile land up here of Canaan. Hagar, able to conceive, finds herself in a barren land. And it's in that barren land that the angel of the Lord, or very likely God himself, finds Hagar near a spring of water. Can you think of any other time in Scripture where God found a woman vulnerable, dispossessed, and dislocated by a spring? John 4, the woman at the well, very similar. Scripturally, wells have tremendous significance. They're water in a dry place, but they're also where spiritually spent souls are met with mercy. So what happens? Verse 8. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. Again, quick little Bible reading tip for you. God never asks the question because he doesn't know the answer. He just needs her to say it out loud. God knows exactly where she's going. And so she says it, I'm fleeing. He goes, I know you're fleeing. I know you're running away. Here's what I want to do. Verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. You want me to do what? Whoa. That's not going to happen. Like, are you crazy? Don't you know how they treated me? Didn't you hear what she said, what he did? And then he just like totally ghosted, like went away, nothing. Did you see what they did to me? You didn't see. No, you didn't. Maybe you saw them, but you didn't see me. You didn't see. You turned your blind eye. If you did see, you'd never be telling me to do that. Now, I don't know if Hagar said all those things, but there's a pretty big gap between verse 9 and verse 10. But then this mysterious stranger pushes further. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Wait, what? You're gonna do what? And then the thought occurs to her there in the wilderness. Could it be that you have a plan that includes me? And the once hostile wilderness becomes a well of life. The promise of innumerable offspring elevates her place and ensures her future provision. In this God, she has a future, she has a family, and she has security. And he continues, verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. More on that in a minute. Now get this. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, hold on. This is a less than positive prophecy. Four things that he's kind of communicating here. Hagar, this baby in your belly, he is going to be just like a bucking bronco of a kid. He's probably going to spend a lot of time with his nose in the corner of the classroom. He's going to fight with everybody, and everybody's going to fight with him, and eventually his fighting spirit is going to break the bonds of family unity. And some of you know, this baby's born Ishmael, and all of it's true. The dude turns out to be quite a piece of work. But given the ominous overtones of God's promise here, here's how Hagar responds. Get this. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Laha Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. Catch her confession. You are the God of seeing. And then this other picture of Hagar develops and gets into our imagination. I love this picture. I don't know where it came from, but it just speaks to me somehow. Here's something else while you're looking at this, a fascinating little tidbit. Hagar is the first person in the Bible to give God a name. You know, people name God. They say things like, oh, he's Jehovah Jireh. He's, you know, the one who provides. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals. Hagar, who's a slave, an immigrant, and a woman, is the first person who takes their experience and name God. The God who sees. The seeing one. I don't know, guys. I think that's just pretty beautiful. Now, what does all this have to do with you? Because you got to get up and go to work tomorrow. A woman in a desert on the other side of the world. When we are in the wilderness of rejection, what's on trial is not God's existence, but God's goodness. Does God treat me like they treat me? That's the question that comes up in the wilderness of rejection. That's the beauty of Hagar's expression here. She isn't just saying that God exists, because that's not enough, but also that the God who exists is also good. And I think that's the question for our time. Plenty of people believe God exists, even the most avowed atheists. A lot of people who landed at atheism or wherever landed there not because they couldn't get around the existence of God, but because they couldn't see the goodness of God. And in our postmodern world, I think that's the unique message that the gospel has to offer. I think people used to ask, is Christianity true? I don't think people are asking that much anymore. I think what people are asking is Christianity good? If God exists, what kind of a God is he? Is he a God who only cares for those in positions of privilege or power? Because sometimes it seems that way. Is he a God who only offers himself to those who have something to offer him? Is he a God who only loves a certain kind of person who fits a certain kind of mold? Because a God like that seems too small to worship. Or is he a God who sees the lowly, the marginalized, the wilderness wanderers? Is he a God who notices us when we're not there? Is he a God who's mindful of me? Is he a God who orients himself around the lost ones, the fearful ones, the ones running away? Is he good to those who need him to be good? Is he the kind of God who could be good to me? And here's where the gospel starts to show itself, just like faint little flecks of brightening light on the horizon. The God who met Hagar in a desert in Genesis 16 is the same God who met the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He's the same God whose eyes are on the poor, the lame, the blind, the rejected, the ones that no one wants. He's the same God who talked like this in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." When people want to know what our God is like, pull out Genesis 16 and read them that. Take them to Matthew chapter 5 and read them that. Like, that's the heart of our God. That's who he is. Like, I am proud to worship a God like that. And when we find ourselves or those we love in the wilderness of rejection, good news of the gospel says he's already there. Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, we esteemed him not." Who's he talking about? Jesus. He goes on. "Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." But then what happened? Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Tell me that's not a good biography for everybody in this room. "But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, what in the world is that? That's the cross. The good news of the gospel says our God was rejected by men so that in his rejection, we could be accepted by God. Our God was rejected by men so that in his rejection, we could be accepted by God. We are Hagar. We are lost, alone, afraid, enslaved, unable to do what needs done. Christ enters into the disorienting wilderness with us, thereby rescuing us from the curse of sin and welcoming us into his home that we might experience his ultimate provision, the gift of new life. This is the gospel. Our God was rejected by men so that in his rejection, we could be accepted by God. Praise God. I want to pray. Will you pray with me? Our God, we ask that you just make us mindful that you are with us. Give us eyes to see that you see us. You are the God who sees, the seeing one. There's never a day of our life where we are unseen by you or unloved by you. So for those in this room or those watching, even right now, God, who are in a spiritual desert, who are on the other side of rejection, who wonder about their worth, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the goodness of God shown in the glory of the cross and a risen Savior. God, we say thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.